Today, we are going to be taking a look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and specifically questions 27 and 28, dealing with Christ's humiliation and his exaltation. Now, these are very important ideas, but not ones that are generally in the Christian lexicon much anymore. There's a bunch of different things that once were considered to be, you know, kind of theological, I don't know, keystone concepts, if I can put it that way, that have fallen out of the theological lexicon. One of them, for instance, was the idea of Christ's active and passive obedience, which we're also going to be addressing. Does anybody know what Christ's active and passive obedience was about? Absolutely. He went as a lamb to the slaughter in our place. So we are saved by both the active and the passive obedience of Christ to the will of God. But here we're going to be talking about his humiliation and his exaltation. Now, why is it important that we, I asked last week why it was important that we understand Christian theology. Why is it important that we understand the proof texts, that we have the biblical backup for all of the theology that we believe, that we have that committed to memory, so to speak, that we know where to find these things in the Bible? Why is that important?
So that you're accurate, show it to other people accurately.
Ah, so you can show it to other people. Joy yesterday had the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, because it's just after Easter, so they're going around doing their post-holiday attempt to sweep people who've been feeling guilty now about not going to church all year, and sweep them in. That's one of the things that they do. And so Joy talked to them about the deity of Jesus Christ on the doorstep, and I ran into a Jehovah's Witness at the Red Box. I was returning a video, and she attempted to hand me an awake through the car window. And so we got into a conversation, and I said, well, ma'am, you know, we have very different beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in the Son of God for my salvation. And she said, oh, we believe in the Son of God as well. And I said, no, you don't. I said, no, no, no. I said, you believe that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. Oh, yeah, well, you know, that's who he said he was. And I said, no, he didn't. I said, but don't take my word for it. I said, have you got a Bible in there? Of course, she had a Bible. So I said, if you turn to Hebrews 1. Let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that we should worship anybody but God? No, no, no. Jehovah is the only person we should worship. I said, okay, we're agreed on that. Should we worship angels? No, we shouldn't worship angels. I said, did God ever command the angels to worship another angel? No. Would that be wrong if he did? And she said, oh, yeah, he would never do that. So I said, well, turn to Hebrews 1 with me. And I read about how God, you know, first exalts the Son, and then commands all the angels to worship him, and how the author of Hebrews makes the point, you know, to which of the angels did he say, this day I have begotten you, you're my son, and so on, and went through that. But if I didn't know about Hebrews 1 in advance, I wouldn't have been able to say turn to it. And sitting there saying, you know, trying to argue the doctrine of the Trinity theologically would not have worked, because she did not consider my theology to be authoritative in and of itself. Even my saying, you know, I was a Christian pastor would only put a nail in the coffin in that respect. She would be even less likely to believe anything that I said. So it's very important that we actually be able to bring out the Bible and back up what we're saying, to know where we can find these things. And in those moments, you know, you just can't sit there flipping back and forth. I think it's, you know, but be able to know where to find these things and produce an argument from them. All right, so we've been going through the Shorter Catechism. We've been practicing the Catechism together. We're actually getting into the areas where my own saying of the Catechism gets kind of spotty, but I wanted to start with 20 and then go through to 28 today. So, did God leave all mankind to, oh, you'll find this incidentally on page 870 in the back of your Red Trinity hymnals. So page 870 has the Westminster Shorter Catechism on it. So 870. All right. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. How does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. How does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Wherein consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. All right, very good. All right, well, today we're going to look at the meaning of Christ's humiliation and the importance of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Now, was it humiliating for you and I to be born? Is that a humiliating? No, it wasn't a humiliating thing. Was it a humiliating thing for Jesus to be born, though? Yes. What? Let's discuss, though, very quickly. What does humiliation mean? What is it to be humiliated? Somebody give me a, well, a lot of people can give me a definition. Go ahead, Andy. You're raising your hand.
To lose face.
To lose face. Okay. There's a, yeah, to be, to lose face. Any other definitions?
To be humbled.
To be humbled. Mike?
Gravely embarrassed.
Okay. To come under embarrassment. Sometimes you are humiliated when that happens. Other things? To be brought low. To be lowered from your ordinary station, the station to which you've become accustomed or to which you were born or deserve, you know, to be in. To be humiliated is to be lowered. Andy, you had another thought? In a humble household. Well, in the case of Christ, that was not all that he was accustomed to. I mean, for us, whatever estate we're born into is the estate we're accustomed to, because we weren't accustomed to anything prior to coming into his existence. But Christ, of course, was pre-existent and had always existed and had always existed in this incredibly exalted position. Where was Jesus before he became incarnate? In heaven with the Father and all of the angels, the ministering spirits. Was there any death? Was there any poverty? Any lack? Any pain? Sorrow? All of those bad things that we try to avoid during... Any of that? No, he only had riches and honor and glory. Was he, you know, did the angels, you know, it's Jesus, big deal. Is that how they, you know? No, what did they do? They praised him, they exalted him, and so on. So that was his constant condition prior to being born. And so for Jesus to have been born in Caesar's palace, and by that I don't mean the gambling establishment in Atlantic City, I mean, you know, the actual palace of Caesar as one of the sons of Caesar, would that have been a great humiliation? Yes, compared to his prior estate, that would have been an infinite stoop. And yet that was where, not where Jesus was born. Jesus was born in the most humble condition possible. He was born in a poverty-stricken family amongst an occupied people, all right, who were under the Roman heel, that of the people of Israel and of a poor family amongst the people of Israel. All right, so let's read some of the verses that speak of the condition that Jesus was born in. Who would like to do Luke 2:7?
Now
All right, go ahead, Dan.
And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Okay, so we remember the birth narrative and the fact that Jesus was born in what city? Bethlehem, but was that the city of his dad? No. Where did Joseph come from? Nazareth. So it required a 60-mile journey to get to Bethlehem. Now, why on earth would they go to Bethlehem? Tax time! Okay. There was a census, actually. That was the way they decided how they were going to tax the peoples of the empire. It was incredibly complex. Well, actually, compared to our system, it was incredibly simple. But for their time, it was a complex system. What they used to do is they would assess each region a certain tax based on the population, based on how many people lived in that particular area. And then they would hire or sell tax assessor positions. Give me some tax men from the New Testament, some famous ones. Excuse me? Matthew?
Zacchaeus,
of course. So they would buy these positions, and they were expected to assess a certain amount of money based on how many people live in that region per year. Anything that they collected beyond that, they could keep, which was why they were always, you know, tightening the screws and taking more than they actually should have. But how did they know how many people lived in a particular area?
Census.
All right, so they're going to hold a census, and every man has to return to the house of his family village, okay, the place of his birth, in order to be counted, so that they didn't, you know, overcount or undercount or anything like that. So Joseph goes back to Bethlehem because he is a son of who, ultimately? David, in the house of Judah. What does Bethlehem mean, incidentally? Just trivia. House of bread, okay, place of plenty. So he goes back. That's correct. So he goes back, and they get to the city, and unfortunately, what's everybody else doing? Going back to the city as well, you know, in order to get counted. And so they can't find any place to stay. There's no room even in the inn. So where do they end up hanging out? In the stables, because Mary obviously is very, very pregnant, and they can't go any further. So they gratefully take a place in the stables, and so Jesus is laid in a manger. But what is a manger anyway?
What animals drink out of.
No, not what they drink out of, but Pastor Hughes?
Why not? My wife says I can't answer.
Why not? Oh, all right. Go ahead, Mike.
The peanut gallery, that's where the food, the straw is laid for the animals to eat.
That's right. It's a food container for animals. It's where you put the straw. So a manger was a container for straw. So they bump aside all of these, you know, donkeys and perhaps a horse or two, and then they lay Jesus in the straw. Now, I seriously doubt that there were all of these sheep here. Why would there not have been sheep in the stable, anybody? Because they'd be out in the pasture in the first place, and secondly, because it's an inn in the middle of the city. You wouldn't bring the sheep in there. So all of these pastoral scenes that have, you know, this variety, it was probably just, you know, horses and donkeys, but nonetheless, their feeding place is now put to use in holding the Son of God incarnate. So quite the low birth, wrapped in swaddling cloths, wrapped in just common rags at his birth. All right, who would like to read 2 Corinthians 8, 9? Okay, Bill, go ahead.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Okay, this wonderful exchange. Jesus Christ, who, I mean, when we speak of rich people, immediately, you know, we think of people like Bill Gates, the Sultan of Brunei, and all of these people who have more money than they actually know what to do with. And yet Jesus was infinitely wealthier than all of them. And yet for our sakes, he consented to become incredibly poor that we might become rich, that we might become co-heirs with Christ. So his entire life, one of the things that needs to be emphasized is the fact that his entire life is only understandable in terms of his mission of salvation. Jesus didn't just come into the world to say nice things, to, you know, say, consider the lilies and judge not lest ye be judged and go about healing people. He came into the world for a specific purpose from the very beginning, which was to save men from their sins and make us into what? Sons of God, co-heirs with Christ, princes in the kingdom, and princesses, depending on. That was why he came, and that was why he consented to be born in a low condition. But he wasn't just born in a low condition. He was also made under the law. What law was that? Roman law? What law are we talking about? God's law. The moral law. So why is it unusual? Not only did he have to keep the moral law at that point in time, he also had to keep the ceremonial law and keep it perfectly. Why did he have to do that? I mean, why is it odd that he had to do that in the first place? Why would it be odd? Because he's God. because he's God, the Son. Was there any possibility that he would break the law? No, none whatsoever. He was perfect. It was his law. It was an expression of his will. And yet he had to keep it for himself, that he might be cleared of a sin debt, perhaps? Or bingo. So the two things would be fulfilled. First off, that he would be that perfect, spotless sacrifice. If Jesus ever sinned, and this is something that's actually, you know, believe it or not, popular amongst some Christians. Well, Jesus sinned just like we did. If Jesus sinned, could he be the perfect sacrifice? No. If Jesus sinned, you're still in your sins. There's no possibility of salvation. Secondly, he had to keep it for us. All right? He had to keep the law on our behalf so that his righteousness, his law-keeping, could be imputed to us. So God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay? And that when the fullness of time had come. Margaret, read Galatians 4:4. Okay, so when the fullness of time had come, when everything was ready, when everything had been prepared, Jesus was born. But only when all of the things had come together. And we've been talking also about God's providence in organizing things. And everything had to be ready. What were some of the things that had to be prepared before Jesus could be born, for instance? Yes? Okay, John the Baptist had to have the pre-ministry, so to speak. Yeah, but
when the Babylonians invaded, the line of David had to not be destroyed.
Okay, the line of David had to be preserved. But what were some of the things that had to be in place before the gospel ministry could come into the world? Was the gospel ministry just going to be for the Jewish nation? No. So what did we need? What were some of the things that needed to happen? International trade, okay. And with international trade, you need an international trade language. And what was that language? Koine Greek, that's right. So we needed an international trade language. Thank you, Alexander the Great, for establishing that throughout. We needed Romans. Why would we need Romans? They were awful oppressive people. They were the problem.
Pax Romana.
The Pax Romana, okay. Why was the Pax Romana important? Yeah, they did some wonderful things in, for instance, clearing the Mediterranean of pirates, getting the bandits off the road, building roads, connecting places in the first place. There were so many things that the Romans did. You know, what have the Romans ever done for us? Well, there was the aqueduct, there was the, you know, and so on. You go through this list of things that the Romans actually did for the occupied peoples. Of course, did that make the people love them? No. They weren't actually thinking in terms of all the benefits, and wow, now the gospel can go to the four corners of the earth. But everything was set up so that Christ's word could go from this tiny little stretch of land in the Near East all the way to places like Spain, and ultimately even to Gaul and to weird places like Wales, ultimately. So, yes?
I suppose then you would need Jewish proselytes.
You needed the diaspora, actually, for the people to be spread amongst the peoples. So there were so many things that had to be brought into place, and that was the fullness of time when everything was ready for the gospel now to explode. Go ahead. The dispersion that occurred under the Babylonians. Yes, not the diaspora after 70 AD. Right. Yes, technically the diaspora that's usually referred to had not yet occurred. All right, and Jesus, when he was made, did he only appear to be a man, but he was actually an angel, not subject to any of the common? No. Okay, so Graham, why don't you try reading Isaiah 53:3?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him.
Okay, he was not esteemed. He wasn't popular. He didn't sit at the popular table in school. He was not the guy who everybody loved. He went through, not only was Jesus born in a low estate, but he was constantly subject to sniping, to humiliation. Although after his ministry begins, you know, great crowds followed him. There were always the scribes and the Pharisees on the fringes spreading malicious rumors about him and saying that, you know, what he was doing was by the power of the devil and so on. He was one of the most hated men of his time, even though he was one of the most followed men of his time. He was despised and rejected ultimately. And when it came time, I mean, here is Jesus. He's just been put through this hideous experience of a kangaroo court trial. He's been dragged in front of Pilate. He's been scourged, and then Pilate says, you know, it's our custom to release one man. All right, you've got two choices. You've got this assassin, this murderer, Barabbas, or Jesus. And who does the crowd cry out for? Barabbas! Free Barabbas! All right, you know, that is really losing the popularity contest when they pick the murderer over you, the assassin and the rebel. So they want the man who's going to overthrow the Roman establishment with a sword. One of the Sicarii, as they used to call them, not the man who had come to set men free from their sins. So a man who was despised and rejected of men. Now, but although he was despised and rejected of men, as the exalted prophet Benny Hinn tells us, yet he had a wonderful house and, you know, servants and a tremendous chariot and stuff like that, right? And an advanced team. And he had so many houses that he would go from one to the other and, you know, wherever he was and mansions, right? Isn't it? No. Okay, what does Luke 9:58 say? All right, go ahead, Andy. Nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus spent most of his three-year ministry what we would call sleeping rough, okay? Often sleeping out of doors, nowhere to lay his head. He didn't have goods and wealth of his own. So if that was the case, he was often probably subject to something that happens when you don't have anything to eat, which is hunger, okay? JC, why don't you read Matthew 21:18? Okay. So he was subject to
hunger
because he really was a man. Okay, there we go. So he was hungry. But although he could become hungry, he was not subject to human emotions like you and I, right? Is that nothing made him sad, right? What's the shortest verse in the Bible?
Jesus wept.
Thank you. John 11:35 is the correct answer. Who would like to read John 11:35? Go ahead, Victor. Jesus wept. All right, why in this case did Jesus weep?
Because he was sad.
Why was he sad? His friend Lazarus had died. He'd been dead for 4 days. And so they took him to the grave and he wept. So he was subject to sorrow, to emotions, to being hurt inwardly. Not only was he subject to emotions like sorrow, grieving, those things, he was also subject to just the bodily complaints that you and I are subject to. Who would like to read John 4:6? Okay, he was what from his journey?
Tired.
Okay. For 3 years, he and his apostles spent their time tramping around Galilee, you know, going essentially in circles around the cities of the lake, and then eventually they moved into the area of Judea. They visited Jerusalem, and then, of course, they had that final visit to Jerusalem wherein he was crucified. And during that time, he became tired, often exhausted. For instance, when after he's been doing the healing ministry in Capernaum for several days, and he's surrounded by people, and they're constantly bringing people to be healed to him, he gets in the boat with the apostles, and what's the first thing he does?
Sleep.
He falls asleep. He falls asleep in the boat, fast asleep, so utterly exhausted that when a storm comes up, what does he do? He stays asleep. So Jesus was subject to weariness for our sake as well. Hebrews 4:15, what does that mean? He was subject to temptations. I mean, what was the great temptation that was set before him? In the wilderness with who? Satan. Now, you remember this is actually theologically, this is a parallel to what other temptation that occurred long, long before then? Adam, and where was Adam tempted? In the garden. All right, so we have this parallel where Adam is tempted in the garden. Was Adam lacking anything?
No.
No. He had, you know, all he had to do was put out his hand to get food, and everything was perfect. The climate was so wonderful, you didn't even need clothes. So, you know, everything was absolutely perfect in the garden, and yet Adam is tempted, and he falls. And then Jesus, where's Jesus? Is he in a garden with food all around him? And so, no, where is he? He's in the desert. All right. And the first thing that the devil tempts him to do after, it's the greatest understatement in the Bible. After 40 days, it said he was hungry. It's a massive understatement there. After fasting for 40 days, he was more than hungry. But anyway, he fasts for 40 days, he's hungry, and the devil tempts him first to do what? To not eat, to turn the stones into bread. Now, could he have done that? Yes. Does he do it? No, because that would have been an improper use of power.
Why?
Well, Jesus had come for a specific reason. What had he come to do? He had come to do what?
To seek and save the lost.
To seek and save the lost. And so, did he have to live a life like ours?
No.
Yes, he did have to live a life like ours. Did he have to suffer like we suffer? Yes, he did. So, you'll notice that throughout his ministry, it is very rare that Jesus ever uses his power for his own sake. Okay, even when, you remember the loaves and the fishes, who's he feeding? The crowds. Okay, he's not feeding himself. There are a couple of times where he uses his power, but it's for self-preservation. For instance, in Nazareth, they try to throw him off a cliff. What does he do? He just walks through the crowd. Now, there are reasons that he had to do that. Why did he have to do that, though? Yes? That was not the sacrifice, the proper one. Go ahead. Its time had not come yet. So until that moment when he went up to Calvary, he wasn't subject, it wasn't going to be right for him to be put to death. So he occasionally does that, but for the most part, remember, he did not use his power to do things like create food for himself and the disciples. There are times, for instance, when he's at the well outside Samaria and the Samaritan woman comes to him and he asks her for something. What does he ask her for? Why? Because he's thirsty, and it also because it'll prompt a conversation. But where are his disciples? They're gone. They've gone off to get food. Why doesn't Jesus just create food? Could he have done that? He did. He could have, but he didn't, because he had to live the same life that we did. So without using his power for his own sake, so that would have been wrong. Anyway, Jesus is tempted in the middle of the wilderness, and yet he endures that temptation. Now, was that temptation real? What's the last thing that the devil offers him, even though he couldn't have delivered it? The nations, all the nations of the earth. You can have a kingdom without the cross. Now, is that tempting? Oh, yeah. A kingdom without enduring the wrath of God. A kingdom without going through the incredible, intense humiliation and pain and suffering that he was going to have to go through. That would have been very tempting, but he doesn't give in. Instead, he goes to the cross. So he was tempted as we are. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted to the uttermost, yet without sin. So he lived a life, in that sense, very like ours. All right, he also endured, though, the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. This is something that no one else has ever endured. Now, were other men crucified? Yeah, give me the name of a famous individual who was crucified apart from Jesus.
Spartacus!
So
Peter
was also crucified. That's right. Okay.
Two thieves alongside Jesus.
Two thieves at the same time Christ was. Anybody else? Thousands. Now, was Jesus' physical suffering during the crucifixion greater than any other man had ever endured?
No.
Why? The physical suffering. All right. Substantiate your claim there. Okay, I'm going to say yes, I would say his spiritual suffering was greater than that which any man had, but in terms of the physical pain of crucifixion itself, just the pain of the crucifixion. Now, Mike is going to pick up on the fact that he's been scourged beforehand. Is that it?
No.
Okay.
He broke his leg, so he died quicker. Other people would die a lot.
No, they didn't.
They
broke
the
legs.
They broke his legs, they stabbed him. He died quickly because he was scourged. Other people, they broke the other guy's legs, so they would die quicker.
Right.
But
in intense agony.
On the cross because he was scourged and he was in a weakened state.
Right.
Some people would go for days without that.
Now, in terms of strictly physical suffering, the strictly physical suffering caused by the crucifixion itself, there were other men who endured greater physical pain simply because they were on the cross for longer. The Romans didn't want people to die in one day on the cross. They wanted people to linger on for up to a week, going through incredible pain. And the whole thing was designed to be the most extensive torture that they could come up with. Jesus had to die quickly. First off, because of the incredible spiritual agony that he was going through. Secondly, because he needed to be buried before sundown. Otherwise, they would have come and broken his legs. Why did they break their legs, incidentally? Anybody know? Because you can't hold yourself up and you suffocate. Your lungs filled with fluid. But normally, they wanted them to endure for as long as they possibly could on the cross so that their suffering would be heightened. And as Jonathan pointed out, during the Spartacist rebellion, for instance, they lined the Appian Way to Rome with crosses. So it wasn't, and the reason I bring this point up is because many, particularly within the Roman Catholic Church, the focus is on the crucifixion itself. For instance, when I was in Roman Catholic school, it was always on the scourging and the nails and the, and then I actually got the idea, and many of the students that I knew got the idea that Jesus was the only one who had ever been crucified. But was Jesus the only one who was ever crucified? No. Many, many, many people were crucified. The actual ordeal wasn't just his physical suffering of scourging and so on. That, in fact, was the lightest part of the ordeal. The greatest part of the ordeal was the wrath of God being poured out on the Son. Okay, the emotional, spiritual, psychological suffering that went along with that, which was so great, knowing what was to come. When he prayed in the garden, what physical reaction did he have? He sweat blood drops, okay? This is an intense response to pressure. So he was about to go through the worst experience that anybody had ever gone through, enduring the wrath of God. And a wrath of God poured out on him for the sake of the sins of others. He became the sin bearer. He became sin for us, that he might suffer on the cross in our place. And not just the sins of one man, but the sins of all of his sheep. Right. Okay. Who would like to read Psalm 22:1? Incidentally, who wrote this? Psalm 22:1? David. Okay, somebody read David for me. Okay, so Psalm 22:1, this incredibly, and it's a poignant picture in Psalm 22:1, and a picture of what? The crucifixion. Now, was David ever crucified? Did they ever pierce his hands and his feet? No. Well, during David's reign, that wasn't a common. There's an argument that the Persians had already begun doing that kind of thing, or the people up above Syria in that area. But you're right, nobody in Israel was dying that way. What's he doing? He's prophetically looking forward to Jesus' crucifixion. So it is no coincidence that Matthew 27:46 reads, go ahead, Grammy. Did you have a question?
Yes.
Okay, hit me. Yes, David was a prophet and a king. Who calls him a prophet specifically in his sermon? Peter in Acts chapter 2. Matthew 27:46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And incidentally, what language is that? Aramaic, yeah. It's Aramaic, which would have been the home language that Jesus spoke. What did they speak in the synagogues? Hebrew. What did they speak in the marketplaces? Greek. So when they put, so for instance, over his cross, how many languages did they have? There was Greek and Hebrew. I think it was in Latin as well, wasn't it? Latin, that would have been because that was the legal language of the empire and the language of the Romans. All right, so Isaiah 53:10. Was this all an accident? No, it was not all an accident. Somebody read that for me. Okay, go ahead, Bill.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he put him to grief. When he makes his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand.
So one of the things that the Old Testament makes clear, and the New Testament as well, is that none of this happened by accident. Did Jesus tell his apostles he was specifically going up to Jerusalem to be handed over to the Gentiles and so on and to die? So was this ever an accident? Was it supposed to be the case that he entered in triumphantly, they crowned him king, and he began reigning from Jerusalem as an earthly king from that point onwards? No. So anybody who hits you with Plan B theology, that this was all a mistake because the Jews didn't accept their Messiah, you need to correct them. All right. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was something that was planned by who? God, from before the creation of the world. So this was something that did not happen by accident. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put his son to death for our sakes. And that should be something that amazes us.
It's worth remembering.
Absolutely. And one of the things that we need to remember is that before the covenant of grace could come about, there had to be the covenant of redemption. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit had to agree that this would be the way that mankind would be redeemed after he fell. So in eternity past, all three members of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, agreed that this would be the means by which redemption was accomplished. So, and it involved, obviously, the death of Christ. So his love is amazing in that he was willing to do that before even the creation of the earth. This was being planned. All right, who would like to read John 18:11? Okay, go ahead, Jonathan. Okay, they've come to arrest him, and Peter strikes out and takes off somebody's ear. 100 points if you can tell me who it was. Malchus. And what was Malchus's job? He was one of the servants of the high priest. That's right. So Malchus's ear is chopped off by Peter, and then Jesus tells him to stop. Now, what's this talking about cups? What's the cup he's talking about? The cup of the wrath of the Father, and he was going to willingly drink it down to its dregs. Had the cup of God's wrath been spoken of before in Scripture?
Yeah.
Yeah, the prophets had often spoken of it. When a people disobeyed God and continued on in their rebellion, like in Isaiah and in Jeremiah, for instance, they were said to be, they were drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, and that's what Jesus did for all of us. Yes, Grammy. Yes. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. Instead of going to the cross. That's right. All right, Galatians 3:13. Who would like to read that? Okay, so he became a what for us? A curse for us. Okay, he endured the curse for our sake. And what was the curse that's being spoken of there? The curse of the law. The curse of being a malefactor, a lawbreaker. Anybody who hung on a tree was said to be under God's curse. So Jesus was willing to do that, the cursed death of the cross. And finally, in his estate of humiliation, he continued under the power of death for a time. All right, what is the wages of sin? Death. So did he have to die? Yes, but having paid the wages of sin, could he remain under the power of death? No. So 3 days later, he rose from the dead. All right, Matthew 12:40. All right, so Jesus said, you know, the sign that would be given that he was indeed the Messiah, that everything that he had said was true, was the fact that after 3 days, he would rise up again from the dead. And he called this the sign of Jonah. No sign will be given to this generation, this wicked generation, but the sign of Jonah. Because as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale, so Jesus would be 3 days in the heart of the earth, okay, in the tomb. And then he would come out on that third day, on the morning, that Sunday morning. Yes. It's a synecdoche. Any part of the day was considered to be a full day. So that part of Friday is considered to be all of Friday. So Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And any part of Sunday is considered to be Sunday. Not three 24-hour periods, no. If we're going to go by three 24-hour periods, it's not 3 days. But that's not how they calculated time anyway. So, for instance, when did the Sabbath begin? Friday night was the beginning of the Sabbath. So you had to be in the tomb before nightfall. Very clear there. Yes, Dan. All right, hit me. 1 Peter 3:18-20.
It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits of because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were God's sake through the water." So, basically,
basically, my question is, what does that passage really mean in regards to Christ dying? Does that mean while he was dead, this happened?
The Roman Catholic interpretation is that this backs up the idea in the Apostles' Creed that he descended into hell, and that he went down and he proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison. Now, this is where Roman Catholic theology and Reformed theology diverge drastically. Their idea is this, that there was a place called the Limbus Patrum, which was the place where the fathers were prior to the death of Christ. Okay, they couldn't be saved prior to the death of Christ, so they dwelt in this place, and he went down and he freed them. So Abraham was freed and so on. That's not biblical. Where did Abraham go when he died? Heaven. Okay, where does Jesus give us a parable that indicated that Abraham went? Yes?
Well, he moved Lazarus when he was looking up and the rich man looked up and saw Lazarus. And he
right.
But also when the transfiguration, if he was already in hell, how can he transfigure?
Yeah, it wasn't considered to be hell. It was considered to be a place, an intermediate place. They have lots of, the Bible only gives us two places though. What are the two places that we have?
Heaven or hell.
Heaven or hell.
So if he was in that place, how could he be there for the transfiguration?
Right, and the theology is further broken when it says, you know, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he had already that forgiveness for his sins that would carry him into heaven. And he believed on his Savior. Job, for instance, in Job 19, speaks of his Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives, and after my flesh is destroyed, I will see him. Okay, in the flesh, on the earth. So he, too, is looking forward to his Redeemer. Jesus said that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced. So all of these men, David, for instance, all of them were redeemed by faith in the coming Redeemer, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. So there was no limbus patrum. When these men died, they went to heaven based upon the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice, which was so sure that their sins were covered. There was never any possibility that Christ would not pay for their sins on the cross and that their account would not be cleared. So that's not the correct interpretation. The other interpretation that's sometimes given is that Jesus went down to hell and that it was kind of a exercise. You know, you were wrong, and, you know, he preached to the spirits then imprisoned and burning in hellfire that, you know, that he was the chosen Redeemer, and had they put their faith in him, that he would have been released. Now, Roman Catholic theology has all of these different places. There's a place for babies that die before they're baptized, limbo. There's a place for the really excellent pagans, men like Aristotle and Plato. They didn't want to send the guys that they were teaching in seminaries off to hell. And then there was, of course, purgatory, which was where most Christians would end up as they were paying for their sins. None of these places are mentioned in Scripture. Right. No, the problem is that quite a few dispensationalists have imbibed this idea. It's not biblical, though. The fathers went to heaven when they died. That's why Elijah and Moses could appear to Jesus on the mountain. But what does it mean, okay, if it's not that he went and he preached to the spirits in prison, and if it's not that he went and he freed Abraham and his brethren, what does it mean? What do you think, Pastor Hughes? Now, I'm glad he said that, because it's a tremendously difficult passage to exegete and say absolutely that that's what's meant. And to tell the truth, Dan, I know what it doesn't mean, but I'm not absolutely positive what it does mean, that he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. It's easy to see that Jesus made that triumphal entry into heaven. He was very clear also that today you will be with me in paradise. So it was not 3 days in some sort of other place other than heaven. Let me give it some more thought and get back to you, since it's not a verse that I was expecting to have to cover tonight. But in any event, good question. And then Philippians 2:5, bringing together all of these ideas. I'm going to go ahead and read that one. Philippians 2:5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So in Philippians 2, it brings together all of the things that Jesus did in his estate of humiliation, that he emptied himself. He did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. But in terms of emptying himself, it wasn't that he emptied himself of his Godhead. He took upon himself human nature. He humbled himself. He voluntarily did not use his power as God in order to make his stay on earth better, but rather he suffered in our place, becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross, the passive suffering of Christ. All right, let's talk then again about the exaltation of Jesus. Because he didn't stay dead, did he? No, what did he do?
He rose again
from the dead. On what day? One, two, or three? Three, on the third day. 1 Corinthians 15:3. One of the things that you will notice about the scriptures is that they're not written from the point of view of, okay, I know you're going to find this completely unbelievable and nobody saw it, but somewhere off in a corner, these things happened. Okay? But rather, when Peter says, you know, he's writing what happened to them, he says, you know, we didn't come up with cunningly contrived fables. We didn't make this stuff up. We're not really willing to die for lies that are not going to make us, you know, well-received in the Roman Empire. And so too, Paul, when he was writing about the resurrection, didn't say, okay, this is a mystery. You're not going to understand it. It doesn't seem to make any sense. It doesn't seem to be real, but trust me. He rather said, no, this was something that was well attested. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas. Who was Cephas? Peter. And then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Does he mean they were very sleepy? What does he mean? Dead. Usually when Paul uses that word fallen asleep, he means died in Christ. There is a wonderful truth in that. Those who die in Christ just fall asleep in him. Their bodies slumber in the grave, are going to be awakened, and then soul and body will be rejoined. But for us, death is a minor sleep. Right.
But they're like, no, your soul is asleep.
Oh, yeah, no, soul sleep. Yeah, no, there's a Latin term for it. Anyway, and it's not biblical. The idea that our souls sleep is refuted by many different passages that indicate that we will be, as soon as we reach heaven, we are aware of what's going on. We worship Christ. We know one another, for instance, all of these things. So it's not our souls sleep until the time of the resurrection. But the thing that Paul is focusing on is this idea that Jesus said that he would rise on the third day, and he did. And he didn't do it secretly. They didn't transport his body off somewhere and hide it. That would have been impossible anyway. Why couldn't they have simply grabbed the body out of the tomb and run off with it? Yes? There was a Roman guard sealing the tomb, and Caesar's seal was upon it. To break Caesar's seal resulted in death. Okay? You could not have done it. And had it been something that they were aware of, or had Jesus' body remained in the tomb, when Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, what would have been the response? They would have laughed their heads off, you know, that he was saying that the dead guy had risen from the dead. So, right, they weren't done in a corner. They were done publicly in front of everybody. So he rose from the dead on the third day just as he said he would. All right, who wants to read Psalm 68:18 about the ascent up into heaven? You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. Now, did this happen before the crucifixion of Jesus, or after? What's being written? When this was written? When was it written? Who wrote it in the first place? David. All right, so not only does David record the crucifixion, he records the ascent up into heaven, leading captivity captive. And this is something that's picked up by Paul in Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Jesus Christ was the one who ascended into heaven, and he's going to stay there forever, right? No, he's not. What's going to happen? He's going to come back. Okay, Jesus who ascended into heaven will also descend with a shout, we're told in Thessalonians. In any event, Acts 1:9, who would like to read that? Right, in the cosmology of that particular time. Okay, Acts 1:9. All right, so they stood and they literally watched Jesus ascend. Now, does this mean that he zoomed through the heavens into outer space and continuing, he's reached somewhere around? No, the ascension in the clouds, he was removed from their sight. But we should understand, not a zooming through the universe, cosmos, and so on, but more of a moving from one realm of existence to another, moving from the earth to the heavens. So, yes, he literally ascended into the sky, but he did not continue going on into outer space. But rather, once he had ascended into the sky, he made that move into the heavenlies. And he did so physically. He took on, we read, a reasonable body and a reasonable soul, and he will return with that same body and that same soul that he took on. He will never be separated from them again. And what's one of the purposes of maintaining that incarnation? Who would like to talk about that? Yes, go ahead.
He is forever our high priest.
He is. He forever intercedes for us, and he shows what in his body the marks of our redemption, the scars in his hand and his side. Well, the proofs of his completed work are always visible there for us. All right, not only did he ascend into heaven, he is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father and ruling there. Who would like to read Psalm 110:1? Okay, this is a psalm of David, and it's part of Psalm 110, a messianic psalm. And then when Peter is preaching, he picks up immediately on all of this. Now, one of the things that we need to understand is that the gospel is preached in the Old Testament just as surely as it's preached in the New Testament. And when the psalms speak, for instance, of David, when he writes, "The Lord said to my Lord is who?" Jesus, right? Speaking of the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, the Son. So all of the Old Testament is just as impregnated, if I can put it that way, with the gospel message as the New Testament. All right, it's just, it hasn't come to its fullness yet. We haven't had the delivery, and we look back on both of them. That's why the scriptures could be said to be sufficient for salvation, even when they were only reading the Old Testament. There was enough there to have shown them Christ, to have shown them his righteousness and so on. So sit at my right hand till I make you your enemies. So Peter picks up on this in Acts 2:33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The one that you crucified was the Messiah, the long-awaited one, and he has completed his mission. And when they realize that they've crucified the Lord of glory, what's their response? "Men and brethren, what can we do to be saved?" Okay, they're convicted, they're cut to the heart. So Peter, this is amazing, Peter preaches there. First he convicts them with their guilt, their sin. He sets before them, here's what God intended to do, here's what you did, and what's the answer to their problem? Repentance. You need to repent and believe. So he sets before them the same gospel, okay, that they had not recognized will save them now that they've come to that living faith. So we need to preach the law to convict men of sin, and then we need to preach what? The gospel. Both of them belong together, to convict men and then to send them to Christ. You won't find in the Bible a gospel of "try Jesus, he's nice." That's not the way the gospel is set out. Rather, it's repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the only Savior for your sins. He's the only one who can redeem you from the position that you're in. But anyway, he is said to sit at the right hand of God the Father, which is the position of honor. To sit at someone's right hand was to be in the honored position, having completed his work. Hebrews 1:3. All right, so he completes his work and goes up to heaven, and having completed it, he sits down. You sat down when you were done, and he has finished it. There is no more work that needs to be done, no more works that we can add to his completed work. All right, I'm going to read the last ones. Then, of course, the thing that it remains to be done, the only thing that remains yet, is Jesus is coming again on the last day to judge. He came once, obviously, as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, full of grace to all men, but he is coming again as the judge. And will he be gentle at that point in time? No, you're living in the age of grace right now. Grace is extended to all men. Mercy is offered to all men. But when Christ comes again, the picture of him in Revelation 19 is truly frightening. All right. Then he comes as the warrior king to destroy all that stands against, that remains in rebellion, to cast all of the enemies down into hell. So the idea is repent now. Repent while it is yet still day. Repent while there's time. Because we read things like Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Acts 17:31, "Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." And then Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand," the honored position, "but the goats on his left." Where do the goats end up?
Left.
On the left, but they end up in
hell.
And the sheep end up going to heaven. Now, the coming of Jesus for believers will be a wonderful thing. But for unbelievers, the coming is a truly terrifying thing. We see a picture of this. "Then the sky receded as a scroll." This is Revelation 6:14. "When it is rolled up and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man," that's everybody who didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of their station, "hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's an amazing phrase, isn't it? The wrath of the Lamb. Now, do we expect lambs to be full of wrath, generally speaking? Watch out, it's a killer lamb! You know, you don't expect that kind of thing to happen. But in this case, we're talking about the Lamb of God, and his wrath is something that's so terrifying. "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? No man will be able to stand before him on that last day. Therefore, we need to embrace the mercy of the Lamb now before it becomes the wrath of the Lamb on the last day." And that's something that we need to set before all the world, not obscure. All right. Any final thoughts or questions? So you've seen the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. When did the humiliation of Christ end? When he rose again from the dead. He rose again from the dead. That was when the humiliation ended. When will the exaltation of Christ end? Never. It's an arrow that keeps going into eternity.